looked at a little while ago, Ephesians chapter 1. And so that I can absolve certain people of blame, the reason that it was number 80 in your hymnal and it was supposed to be 101 is I filled that out there and apparently did not change that number. And so it's my fault, not Becky's. See, I go into the bulletin every week and I put in the notable quotables for it. And I thought, well, since I'm the one that's doing the service outline because I'm preaching, I'll just do that for her too. And obviously, when I cut and pasted, I didn't change the number, so I apologize. But we'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'd like to look at the first seven verses tonight. That's a little unfair because Paul starts writing in verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14 with one sentence. I know what my 12th grade English teacher would say, run on sentence. Because Paul was a little like me. There's amazing things what you can do with conjunctions and commas and semicolons. You can make a sentence last forever. And Mr. Stafford never liked that. So I'm sure he would tell Paul he should have cut it off a few times along the way. But I am going to cut it off at verse 7 because we really don't have till tomorrow morning to be here. But this passage is fun for me. I am in the book of Ephesians now doing some of my studying and just having a great time there. And so I'm going to try to do something tonight, and that is to irritate everybody with the book of Ephesians, because there is nothing about God that irritates more people than the sovereignty of God. We want God to be sovereign. We pray hoping that he's sovereign because we want him to rule over things, but we don't want him to be in charge. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to make all the decisions. In fact, we're okay if maybe we would have a joint decision-making process. We would pray. God would then respond and do what we want. That would be great. And when somebody comes along and says, well, you may not have noticed this, but God's the creator of the universe, and guess what? It is my Father's world. He rules, not you. We don't like hearing that, and that becomes a problem. But once you understand sovereignty and embrace it, like one of our secretaries said one day, she said, Pastor, once you see the sovereignty of God, you see it on every page of the Bible. And she was right. You do. And you embrace it and you love the fact that God is in control. Now, that does not abrogate our human responsibility. Both are true. And I'd like to encourage you, if you have any interest in this, J.I. Packer, he's a covenant theologian, and I'm not a covenant theologian, I'm a dispensationalist. I believe what one covenant theologian said. He said, if you take the Bible literally, verse by verse, Genesis to Revelation, you'll end up being a dispensationalist. But he was a covenant theologian because he did not take the Bible literally in all instances. But I am one of those crazy loons that does. But J.I. Packer's written some really nice books. One of them is a small little one. It won't cost you much. Go on Amazon.com or someplace like that, textbooks.com, something like that. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. By the way, I lent it out one time, didn't get it back, and had to buy a second one. I just had to have that book in my library. And Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer talks about the fact that the Bible teaches divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign. He rules over all. And yet, men are absolutely held responsible to do the things that the Bible says to do. By the way, I don't believe that you should keep the Ten Commandments. I think if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're robbing God. You need to keep all the commandments, all right? When God says do something, you need to do it. And the New Testament is full of imperatives that say do this. So if you're just doing 10, you're about 1,000 short. So pick it up. But God is absolutely sovereign, and yet he holds us responsible. They run like two parallel lines, like railroad tracks through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. And Packer talks about this, and he calls it an antinomy. Anti, against, noma, law, or reason. It's against reason. We can't reason it out. We can't figure it out. And that's okay. Now, a paradox is a seeming controversy. You can actually work it through and make it all the ends meet. But an antinomy, you can't. But here I fall back on Einstein. Einstein had a theory that all parallel lines do what? Well, they intersect in infinity. Well, the parallel lines of sovereignty and human responsibility intersect in the infinite mind of God. When we get there, we'll understand. In fact, we were visiting the Swoyers on Friday. One of them said, I can't remember if it was Lois or Betsy, you know, the things that we don't quite get here and maybe bother us here, when we get up to heaven and can see it from God's standpoint, it'll all make sense. And he says, I think that's why we won't have tears there, because we won't cry about it, because now we'll understand it and we'll say, yeah, it's the right thing. It makes sense. It fits. And God knew what he was doing, and he does. So we want to talk about that tonight, both sides of that, those parallel lines, because that's what God does here. He talks about the divine sovereignty that we should embrace and rejoice in. And yet the human responsibility, because God has moved, because God has acted, we need now to act. And so we want to look at both of those things tonight. And I think that's the neat thing. We are not just blessed by what God does, but we are blessed by what God is. I mean, aren't we blessed that God is omnipotent? Don't you like the fact that God is so powerful there's nothing that can overpower him? I like the fact that God is omniscient. Some people just don't get me. In fact, I think, all in all, nobody completely gets me. My wife's still learning. I'm not sure at times she wants to keep learning. It'd drive you nuts. But, you know, and God gets us, doesn't he? He's omniscient. He understands it all. And then he's wise, all wise, and knows how to put it all together. Don't we like those things? Well, God is all sovereign too. And that is such a joy to know. Well, we want to look at it, and I'm sorry I did not get an outline made up for you. I had it on my computer at home. I woke up from my nap this afternoon with about a 55 blood sugar. If you're not a diabetic, you've not had a 55 blood sugar. But if you've had a 55 blood sugar, you know that you are now nigh on to insane, okay? And you run upstairs, and you start pumping carbohydrates as fast as you can. And pretty soon my blood sugar will be about 500. I didn't even think about outlines until we sat down up here. My wife goes, did you have an outline? Yes, I do. And if you want to go home to my computer, you can see it. Okay. So I'll try to illustrate the points as we go down through here. But we want to talk about divine sovereignty. First, we want to talk about the messenger for divine sovereignty. Let's start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's divine sovereignty right off. Because the word apostle, the Greek word apostolos, means one who has been sent. Stelo means to send, and apo means to send, means from. And so it's one who's been sent from. Paul is a sent one from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't have anything to do with it. He was on a mission for someone else. And he then emphasizes that when he says, by the will of God. He is what we might call a creation of God's grace. Paul is a creation of God's grace. He is a sent one by the will of God. And not that it makes a great deal of difference, but there are two words for will. You'll see them both in verse 11 of chapter 1, where it says the counsel of his will. We might say that's the determinative will of his desirous will. Here it is, his desirous will. God desired that Paul be an apostle. Paul didn't desire it. Do you remember on the road to Damascus? Paul was heading down to the road to Damascus so that he might become a Christian and eventually join the apostles, right? Remember that road to Damascus? He and his buddies were going down and saying, let's go down to Damascus, let's become Christians, and then we'll become apostles, right? No, the bright light came, Paul went down, God said, I'm the one you persecute, Lord. And he goes, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he's led blind into town, and he meets this man by the name of Ananias, who leads him to Christ. A reminder that salvation is not by our will, it's by God's will. And being an apostle is not by our will, it's God's will. I did not want to be a pastor. There was no place where I took an aptitude test and the little lady comes out and goes, you would make a wonderful pastor. Why don't you do that? You know, God got a hold of my life when I was a veterinarian and said, you're going to be a pastor. And I go, yes, sir. And I became a pastor. God has clearly given me the gift of pastor teacher, and I better be a pastor. God gave the gift of apostle to Paul. He better be an apostle. And so we see that Paul is a creation of God's grace. In every army, there are soldiers, and every soldier has a job. No different for God's army. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same. There is not one person in this room who calls Jesus Christ his or her Savior who isn't gifted by God to do a job. And so you need to learn what that gift is, and then you need to do that job. You need to get about it. And praise God, I think many of you have, and that's the neat thing. Notice what Paul says. He says, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he's going to write to some people. But we want to jump down to verse 2 and notice not only is he a creation of God's grace, but he's also a commender of God's grace. Grace, what a charming sound the scripture says, or the hymnal says. We have a charming word there, grace, don't we? Grace means you didn't deserve it. God's redemption at Christ's expense is one of the acronyms. But I like the simple one, and Pastor Binkley said it this morning. Pastor Binkley really set up my sermon tonight. I just appreciated that he listened to the Spirit of God, and I listened to the Spirit of God, and we were together. It's pretty cool. But he talked about today, mercy, not receiving what you do deserve, grace, receiving what you could not deserve. There is no way that we can deserve the things we're about to look about that God has granted us, but by his grace. And so Paul says, grace be to you. You know, we can never have enough grace. Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace. I think a lot of that is just reading the word and learning what God has done by his grace. We need to understand what grace is and how we've been blessed by it, and what grace means for our relationships to others. Just as God has been gracious to us, we need to be gracious to other people. And so Paul says, I commend, grace be to you and peace. If you don't know grace, you don't know peace. If you do know grace, you do know peace. All right? There's no peace apart from grace. Don in our class a couple weeks ago said, no God, no peace. No God, N-O. No peace, N-O. Well, you can say the same about grace. No grace, no peace. No grace, no peace. And Paul says, I commend to you, the grace be to you, and peace from God our Father. In fact, did you know the word grace is used 159 times in the scriptures? 122 of them are in the New Testament. And in fact, 12 of them are in the book of Ephesians. It's important that we know grace. And so he commends grace to us and the peace. Now, the second thing we want to look at, not only the messenger of divine sovereignty, but the messaged of divine sovereignty. Who was he writing to? Well, he writes to two groups of people, so to speak. He says, to the saints, which are at Ephesus. Now, I'm going to correct the King James a little bit here, because they missed a wonderful opportunity. They interpreted it correctly. They translated it correctly. But if they had chosen the Greek word is en, which corresponds to our in, but it can also be by or with, or in this case at. That's a possibility. But he says to the second group, faithful in Christ Jesus, and it's the same expression. So they're parallel. They are the saints in Ephesus. They are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when he does that, when he gives us those two positions, what we are on the globe and what we are before God, we have our condition and our position. Don't ever tell anybody you can't be two places at once. You can be. You just can't be three places at once. Because when we talk about position, we're talking about our standing before God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's our position. And one day, that's what our condition will be as well, aren't we? We are growing to be more like what we are before Christ. Perfect before him in heaven. We're not quite there yet. Got a little more work to do. You're closer to being perfect than you've ever been, but you're still not there. All right? But that's our condition. We are in Ephesus. We are in Sinking Spring. That's our condition. That's our mission field. But we're at the same time in Christ Jesus. That's our position. And in fact, Paul uses this phrase all the way down through here. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. He uses that over and over again to describe our position. And we are to live based on what we are positionally. In other words, Christians are supposed to act like Christians. Being saintly does not make you a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you should be saintly. And so he says, we are the saints in Ephesus. We're the holy ones. The word holy, the word saint, the word sanctified are all the same basic word group. And so we are the saints. We are the ones that have been set apart under the use of God. At the same time, we are also the faithful ones, the ones who have been touched by faith, who now live by faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, our faith is wrapped up completely in Him, isn't it? That's the way we got saved. We get saved when we stop thinking we can get our way to heaven. Have you noticed that every other religious group in the world, including liberal Christians, believes it's what you do that gets you to heaven? In fact, I was reading this lady writing on the Reformation yesterday in the paper, talking about how we need to perhaps rethink faith and works, being faith by faith alone. Maybe that's not what we need to emphasize now. We need to emphasize the being saved through our works. And I'm like, oh, she's got a doctorate from England, two master's degrees, and a bachelor's degree, and all I can see is an educated illiterate. She's educated beyond her intelligence. But she obviously does not truly know the Lord. We are saved by faith in Christ. When we say it's in Him, we're talking about He did the work. He did it all. It's in Him that we find everything. We're not looking to ourselves. You know, I didn't do one hoot of things to get myself saved. I'm not trusting in anything. If we had to rely on something I did, I wouldn't get to heaven because I couldn't do it. But Christ did it, and we trust in Him. We are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ, it says in Ephesians 2:6. Now, that's the messenger, Paul, created by God's grace, a commender of God's grace, and the messaged, those who are, what we are in our God and what we are in our globe, our condition and our position. Now we want to look at the message of divine sovereignty. It begins in verse 3. Now we're going to look at four different points here of acts of divine sovereignty. Then we're going to look at the same time, parallel to them, we're going to look at four separate acts of human responsibility. In other words, what we are in Christ and what we are in Ephesus. Now, the first point of the acts of divine sovereignty is He adorned us. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The first thing God did is He adorned us with His grace. He adorned us with blessings. Notice, too, they are spiritual blessings. Now, it's easy at this point to get confused, and we start saying, well, they're spiritual. That is, you can't see them. They're ethereal. You know, they're somewhere up in there. And it's not spiritual versus material. It is spiritual versus carnal or fleshly. The Greek word here, pneumatikos, when you use the ikos ending on the end of a word, it means it emanates from. So these are gifts that emanate from the Spirit of God. That's why, for instance, in Ephesians 5:18, we're said to be, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Because it is as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are in right relationship with the Spirit, that the Spirit can then bring forth those spiritual blessings. But you know the word spiritual, the word adoption, the word redemption, the word predestination, those are all really big and exciting words. But there's a three-letter word in this verse that really excites me. Do you see it there? He has blessed us with spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. God didn't withhold anything from you and me. He doesn't have, you know, things up there that say, well, you were not good enough. I kept these away, you know. Yeah, these are just for the angels and me. You know? No. He has granted us all spiritual blessings. He has literally clothed us with His grace that we might be filled with His blessings. We never think God somehow shortchanged you. The only reason you might be shortchanged is you're not walking in communication with the Spirit of God. Because that's the conduit for those blessings. They are spiritual blessings. They come out of the relationship we have with God's Holy Spirit. And by the way, Colossians explains how you're filled with the Spirit, doesn't it? 5:18 of Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says the same things that happen. So those are parallels. You got to know the Word of God. You've got to let the Word of God rule your life. Let it find a home in you where it is free to do its work. And as you allow the Word of God to do its work, the Spirit of God can do His work. And so He has given us, He's adorned us with all spiritual blessings. In fact, back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he emphasizes that again. So it's not just the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter says the very same thing in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice what he says. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you're not living a godly life, it's not God's fault. It's yours. Because He gave you everything you need to live life, to live a godly life. We have it all. In fact, what is it? What does Paul say to the Philippians? I know that my God shall supply all your needs, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All those blessings are held for us in the heavenlies and brought down to us by God's Holy Spirit because we are in Jesus Christ. Tell you what, if that doesn't make you at least a little excited, I wish the person next to you would elbow you and wake you up, okay? Imagine that. It's been a rough couple of years for my wife and I, to say the least. And we're not done yet, okay? Tuesday morning, I got to go to a doctor and get some minor surgery done. Friday morning, I got to go to Hershey to get an MRI done. And then we start on the next week. We measure our weeks not by Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. We measure our weeks by Dr. Travers, Dr. Ahmad, by Dr. Hendricks, by Dr. Coates, by Dr. Shriveman. That's how we measure our weeks. Who is it today? Oh, well, if it's Dr. Shriveman, it must be Monday. Okay, that's kind of how we do our weeks now. And it's been a rough couple of weeks, or a couple of years. But the exciting thing for me is that I have a sovereign God who really is interested in making this all a blessing. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called what? According to His purpose. God has a purpose. He wants to work out in our life. He's sovereign. He's supreme. And when it happens to me, it's designed for my blessing, not for my burden. It's designed to make me more like Jesus, not more irritated. All right? And so all those spiritual blessings are mine. Now, let's think about the acts of human responsibility. And the first one is, He expects our celebration. If you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, He expects you to celebrate. And notice He says that right there. Maybe you didn't see the word celebration. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word blessed means when we talk about God? Now, there's a little confusion sometimes because in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. And He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. Blessed are the meek, blessed. Yeah. He goes down with these blessings. That's the Greek word makarios, which has the idea of the happiness or the fulfillment of one. Here we have the word eulogeo, which means to bless, that is, you, good, logeo, words. So we're not talking about things that make us happy. We're talking about things that are good words for us, good commendations for us. So when we bless God, what we do is we celebrate God with praises. We speak good words about God. So when we're blessing God, we are celebrating God with praises. C.J. Mewell, in his commentary, says that what we do is we express to God our worshiping love. We celebrate him with praises. Knowing that I have all spiritual blessings, I need to now be blessing God. And the way I do that is I celebrate him with praises. In fact, if I remember right, there was a guy in this pulpit this morning that talked about how much important that praise is, didn't he? He talked about it over and over and over again this morning. And I was sitting there going, thank you, Lord. Thank you. He's getting us all ready. Thank you. That's really helpful. And so we want to praise. In fact, is praise important? The last verse of the Psalms. Now, it's going to be a while before Don gets there. There are 150 Psalms, and we're at, what, 29 now, is it? So it's going to be a couple of weeks before we get to Psalm 150. But you know how he ends it? Let everything that hath breath, praise ye the Lord. And then in case we didn't get it, it goes, praise ye the Lord. Our lives are to be praise lives. How much of your prayer is, God, give me this, God, give me that? You know, in fact, there's a pastor prior that says, give me this, give me that. I'm a gimme, gimme rat. When I celebrate my birthday, all the presents are for me. When I celebrate Jesus' birthday, all the presents are for me. You know, have you ever thought that perhaps a good portion of your prayer time should be spent praising God and thanking him? In fact, in Philippians 4:6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And by the way, the word prayer there speaks of worship. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by worship and petitioning God with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So worship is to start our prayer, and thanksgiving is to accompany our prayer as we lay up our petitions or requests to God. And so God says, okay, if I'm going to bless you, then I expect you to bless me. You need to celebrate with praises, Paul says, our Father, our godly Father. Now, in the next verse is where God really begins to get us into trouble. And he says, according, and this is the second of the acts of divine sovereignty. He not only adorned us, verse 3, but he appointed us, verse 4. You are a Christian today, not because you chose to be, but because God chose you to be. Like I said, the Apostle Paul, when he was walking down the road to Damascus, he became a Christian. Why? Because he wanted to be a Christian so bad. That's why he was going to Damascus? No, he was going to Damascus to kill Christians, wasn't he? And God stopped him and said, no. You're going to stop being Saul of Tarsus. You're going to start being Paul the Apostle. You know, and it begins now, right now. You're not going to persecute me anymore. I'm going to turn you into my biggest ally. Well, you know, May 26, 1969, I was trying to find a way to prove that what the man who came and witnessed to me, what he said was wrong. I had my Bible open trying to prove him wrong. And that night, God saved me. Now, why didn't he save me the night before? Because he chose that May 26, 1969 was going to be my birthday. And so May 25th, I wasn't ready. But May 26th, he gave me a gift of repentance. He gave me a gift of faith. Then I exercised repentance and faith and received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Because God chose me before the foundation of the world. Notice what it says there. According as he hath chosen us in him. Now, there's a couple of neat things about that. The word chosen is in the middle voice. Now, I know you love going back to English class. Isn't it a fun place? You just loved English class when you were in high school, didn't you? It was your favorite class, probably. Everybody loves English class. I remember when I had Mrs. Goff in seventh grade. She was my English teacher, and there was nobody in the entire school that liked Mrs. Goff, I think, except Mrs. Goff. They used to write things at Halloween on her windows with soap. They didn't soap any other windows in the entire school, but they would soap her windows with nasty little sayings. And she says, well, you know, having even bad news about you is better than having no news at all. And, she just made English really kind of, although I kind of got liking it later. But there are three, there's the active voice, which means that the person named is doing the action. There's the passive voice, where the person named, the action's coming at him. There's the middle voice, where the person acting is doing the action for himself. God chose us for himself. God didn't just choose us, say, well, you know,
like, you know, we choose up volleyball teams, you know, or softball teams or kickball teams. I'll pick that one. And then the other one chooses, oh, I'll pick that one. You know, it wasn't God and the devil were there, you know, and the devil got to choose his and God got to choose his. It wasn't something like that. And we weren't making up teams. God literally chose us because there was something in his purposes, not in us, but in his purposes that he wanted to use us to fulfill so that he might get the glory. And God chose us. And notice where he chose us. He chose us in Christ. You see, on the grounds of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, not on the grounds of what we did. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 about Esau and Jacob? He said he chose Jacob, he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And how much had Jacob and Esau done at that point? Well, they weren't even born when he announced that. So they hadn't done anything. And so God wasn't making a choice based on anything that the people had done. He made his choice based on what he had chosen back in the in eternity past, where he, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, chose what they were going to do. The decree of God is what we call it. And they met together and they chose what would happen. And God chose that he would save me. God chose that he would save my wife. If you're here today as a Christian, it is because God in the eternity past chose to save you. Isn't that neat? To think that you were in God's mind before time began. And that God not only knew you, but he chose you and wanted to use you as a part of his eternal plan. I don't know. I don't need self-esteem when I have Savior esteem. When I think of what I am in Christ and what Christ did for me, who cares who I am? I have the greatest Savior and the greatest God the world has ever known. What a wonderful blessing that is. And to be chosen of him, it is to humble me. It wasn't anything about me. It was everything about him. And so I have nothing to boast of, but I've got everything to be thankful for. According as chosen us in him, notice where he did it, before the foundation of the world. Now, how many of you were there before the foundation of the world? Well, none of us were there. That's the whole point, isn't it? God chose in eternity past when none of us even existed. But God chose that we would exist. God chose that I would have blue eyes and, when I was a kid, blonde hair that's now rapidly disappearing. Okay? God chose that. You know, my aunt in high school said, you know, Merritt, you're kind of beginning to, if you got a little bit of a toupee right now, nobody would ever notice, and you just get it bigger as you get older. I'm like, okay, Aunt Barbara, give me a break. I'm not that vain, okay? I am not what you call a 10, all right? I am not, you know, give me a break. I don't need anything to make me look better because this is just what you got. What you see is what you got. We're not getting it any better, all right? I'm just glad I'm a 10 in my wife's eyes. That's all that matters. But God chose all those things, didn't he? The reason I'm a diabetic today is because God chose it. You don't become a diabetic because you get a virus or you eat too many Oreo cookies or something. It's an autoimmune disease. My own immune system attacked me. It's kind of like Crohn's disease. I had one person here said, well, Pastor, I think I'm the fault because, you know, I've created you so much stress over the years. That's why you have Crohn's. I go, no, Crohn's is an autoimmune disease. You don't get it because you walk by somebody that's got Crohn's. You don't get it because you got some virus. You don't get it because somebody did something horrible to you. You know, you get it because, well, God before time chose that you'd have Crohn's. Now, I'm not exactly certain why he wanted me to have that. But you know, he said be thankful for everything. And so I'm thankful for it. God's going to use it. In fact, do you know, I have seen more people to witness to over the last year than I have any years before that. Because I was confined to a hospital bed, but I had a bunch of people that were assigned to come into me and couldn't leave for a while. Because they had to set up an IV or they had to give me some procedure. Or they had to talk to me about something. They were in that room at least for 10 or 15 minutes and couldn't leave. And I got to talk to them about what I thought of the futures for the Philadelphia Eagles. No, I got to talk to him about Jesus. I had a stack of those, a place called home that we have out there on my desk, on my table, and the stack went down. My wife would then come, stack go back up, and I'd work, the stack would go back down. Hand those out. In fact, I have several people that are going to come to church because of having talked with me. At least they said they were. They haven't showed up yet. And it's been several months since the last one did. I'm hoping that one day one of them will march out. I remember I sent a letter to one family. It took them 2 years before they came. So, you know, I guess I shouldn't be in a big rush yet. But hopefully they'll get here someday. Someday God's going to bring something into their life that overwhelms them. They're going to say, you know, I need to go to that Maranatha Baptist Church. He said there are people there that love one another, and I need some love. I tell people all the time, I say, these people spoil me rotten. You come, they'll spoil you too. You know, come on over. According He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Jesus paid it all. To Him I owe. If I want to glory, 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, I glory in the Lord and not in myself. If I want to boast about something, I boast about the great God that I have, not about the great guy that I am. Now, according as He has chosen us, what's our job? Well, the acts of human responsibility. The second act is He expects our consecration. Notice He says, according to He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, I'm going to take the in love and apply it to the next verse, so we're not going to look at it right now. Because I think maybe when they put the verses together, they might have chopped off verse 5 a little too, or they extended verse 4 a little too far, and they should have included two words in verse 5. You know, remember, that was done 1,000 years after the Bible was written. That's not inspired. You know, the chapters and verses are not inspired. It's just the content of the chapters and verses that's inspired. But He has chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him. Now, there's a couple of things to think about that. First of all, it's before Him. It's not based on some worldly standard. Just because everybody in my church thinks I'm a great guy doesn't cut it. I need to be holy and without blame before Him, the one who looks on my heart. Just because I can put on a nice show and make everybody believe that I'm holy at church on Sunday and on Wednesday doesn't cut it with God. I need to be holy and without blame before Him. Now, let's think about it. What does holy mean? Holy, we've already talked about. It's what saints do. They are separated unto God. Sanctification is the act of separating us from the world unto God. We are God's purchased possession. That's what it means when He says peculiar people. We are His purchased possession. And so we are to be used for Him. I like to liken it to the difference between Sharon's grandma's dishes that we have in our hutch and the Corel that we use every day. Okay, the Corel you can buy at Walmart. When it breaks, and it's not supposed to break, but when it does break, and believe me, I have broken it, and so I know it can break, you go over to Walmart and you buy another one, okay? It's just, you don't weep about it. But if one of her grandma's dishes hit the floor and broke, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because those are really... But when do we eat on those? When we have somebody special at the house. If you've never seen your grandma's dishes, we must think you're either a really good friend or you're not very special. Okay? Because really good friends, we bring out the Corel for because we know they don't care. It's no big deal. We're just there to be with one another. And whether we're eating on paper plates or golden platters, it doesn't really matter to them. But when we have a big family dinner, we bring out grandma's plates and that sort of stuff. All right? Well, we're like grandma's plates. We're special unto God. We're for His use alone, not for the world's use. There's no more, as Peter says, you know, you've spent enough time being a Gentile in the world. You've spent enough time dishonoring God with your life. It's now time to forget the flesh and live for the Spirit. All right? And so he says to us here that we should be holy. We should be set apart unto God. And then without blame. Blameless simply means, I liked what one of my professors in seminary called it, it's fessed up. You're fessed up. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. Wouldn't it be nice if after you got saved, you never sinned again? Wouldn't that be nice? Or wouldn't it be, I'd be fine with just if After I got saved, I had one day a week that would be absolutely holy and without any sin, where I wouldn't think anything wrong, I wouldn't say anything wrong, wouldn't do anything wrong. Wouldn't that be nice if I could just have one day a week? Okay, Thursday is the day we're going to pick for merit. Thursdays, he'll never, ever sin. He'll only sin on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You know, that would be a relief. But there isn't a day like that in my life. What about yours? Have you mastered your mind and your mouth and your manner of life so well that you can always live without sin? We used to kid when we were in seminary. We were praying at the altar when the fire fell and the Holy Ghost sanctified me. That's what the holiness people tell us, so we can reach that point of perfect holiness where we'll never sin again. I don't know. 1 John, we are studying in the morning in Sunday school. John says, I've written these things that you might not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. You know, in other words, it'd be nice if you didn't sin, but we know that's not going to happen, and so isn't it nice we have an advocate before the Father who complete our case? And so we're to be without, but we are to be confessed up. We're to be people who are ruthless with sin in ourselves. When we see sin in our life, we need to confess it now. I tell you, you want to know what happiness is? I know my wife spoke on joy yesterday, but and contrast with happiness. But if you'd like to know real happiness as well, don't let an hour go with an unconfessed sin. Because the sin in your life is only going to mess up your life. It has no benefit. Sin never has a benefit. It promises like a God, pays off like a devil. All right? Sin has no benefit. And so we want to be confessed up. God's given us this wonderful vehicle if we confess our sins. He's faithful and He's perfectly right in forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, the things that we do wrong and we don't even know are wrong. He cleanses us from that. And so we want to be holy. That is, we want to be set apart unto God, walking a distinctive life. And then secondly, we want to be without blame. When we break from that holiness because we sin, we want to be confessed up. In fact, I appreciate something that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for blameless has often been translated holy walking by a faithful people. Holy walking by a faithful people. Now you got to look in some of the Septuagintal lexicons to get that idea, but it's holy living by faithful people. And so we're holy and without blame before Him. That is, He decides whether we are or not. And we do it, and it says, in love. Now, there's a third blessing that He gives us because of our sanctification, because of our sovereignty. We are blessed. We are chosen. Two great acts of divine sovereignty, adorned and appointed. And then we respond by consecration, by celebration and consecration. So two acts of God, adorning us with blessings, appointing us by choosing us, two great responsible acts, celebration of who God is, and a consecration under God before a watching world. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. But we ought to be really surprised when saved people act like unsaved people. We're to be holy without blame. Well, then there's a third thing He's done for us. He's not only adorned us and appointed us, but He's adopted us. Verse 5, and there's where we're going to put the in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, that word predestination, like the word election, is a real fighting term. We need to fight. I remember I spoke at a church up in the Finger Lakes area. They had me come over and speak, and I went over there and speak when I was in upstate New York. And my wife and I, we walked away from that church, and we drove away, and we said, okay, we were thinking about maybe leaving Ames, and this is a church that was interested in the pastor, so we agreed to come down and see him. And we got back on the New York State Thruway, and for a good hour, we went through all the things that were wrong with this church, and I said, okay, let's stop. Let's try to think of some things that were really good about the church. Took us about 5 minutes, and then we were done, unfortunately. It was a horrible experience. But as I preached in the evening service, a guy came up after the service and said, I think what you were talking about in that service was predestination. Well, actually, no, it wasn't. Never mentioned the word. It wasn't what I was talking about. But he used the word like it was a swearing word. You know, he should wash his mouth out afterwards because he said the word predestination. You know, just a little note, predestination is not a four-letter word, okay? Actually, it's a lot more letters than that. You know what predestination means? That why it says in love having predestinated us? If God left us alone to become all that we need to be for him after he saved us, where would we be? How many of you would be perfect in Christ standing in heaven? Not me. What are we singing the hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. You know what the word predestination means? To set the boundaries ahead of time. God drew a circle around us. A boundary. And the first, having chosen us, that's in the indicative mood. That means that it's something he did one time. Done. This is a participle here. It means he's doing this all the time. The other place he uses the word predestination a lot is verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. He predestinated us to become what? Conformed to the image of Christ. You know, that's what sonship is. Becoming a son, that's what it is. Becoming conformed to Jesus Christ. You see, we're no longer children, Galatians says. We are now sons. But we're growing as sons. It is not until we reach heaven that we'll be fully adopted as sons, fully set as sons, placed as sons, receive all the rights and privileges and benefits of being a son of God. In fact, it says we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But God set the boundary ahead of time. In other words, you're going to look like Jesus someday whether you want to or not. Because God set the boundary and you can't get out. You're headed to Christ-likeness whether you want it or not. And I'm hoping as a Christian you can't wait for it to occur. One of the most wonderful things about heaven will be the sin that's in my life will be gone. And I will be like Jesus. I'll see things the way he sees them. I'll appreciate them the way he appreciates them. I'll feel about them the way he feels about them. That'll be a wonderful day. And God has predestinated us in his sovereign act. He said, okay, not only am I going to save Sharon Oxenreiter, but I'm going to put a big line around her life. And she can move around a lot in that line, but she can never get past that line. And that line's going to keep moving the closer she gets to glory. That line's going to keep moving and probably get a little smaller and a little smaller. And one day, we're going to look at Sharon and go, Jesus Christ. She's going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Christ in her completely. She'll be a full son of God. That's not a gender term, okay, in that case. It's a description of what we are. Now, there's a sense in which we're adopted the way normal adoption happens in our world. You know, we were taken out of the family of the devil and put into the family of God. But adoption here speaks of being placed as full sons. If you're in a Jewish family, in a Roman family, back in those days, there comes a time when you are declared a son. You're just a child before that. But there comes a time, in fact, we have that. You know what? In Jews, it's called bar mitzvah. You are declared to be a son now. And you have all the responsibilities of sonship and all the rights of sonship. All right, well, we'll be full son someday. And God has set the boundary ahead of time. Hallelujah! Because if we had to rely on me to get me there, I wouldn't make it.
And we are predestinated unto the adoption of sons by, and here again, I think a better word would have been through. It's the Greek word dia, which means through the means of, by the means of Jesus Christ.
Our relationship with Jesus Christ has the means whereby God is going to get us from unsaved sinner to fully adopted son. When we're in him and we are predestined, that is, we are circled about with this boundary, we are headed to sonship. Oh, what a day that will be, huh? When we stand before Jesus and we are complete at last.
Beloved,
now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know what's going to happen. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. I've not seen Jesus as he is yet, have you? But one day, you know, yeah, it's going to be neat to meet some folks there that I've buried. But it's going to be neatest of all to see Jesus, to come face to face. Now I see him in the scriptures, but then I'll see him face to face. Oh, won't that be a wonderful day? And then I will be fully developed. Now, just as we have this act of God of sovereignty, we have an act of human responsibility in the response. He expects our conformation. We need to conform to sonship. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be ye imitators of me, what? Even as I am of Jesus Christ. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. God expects that of us because he has designed us to be one day sons of God, conformed to the image of his Son. So we need to be working in concert with God. We need to be conforming to his will for our lives. Luke 9:23, if any man come after me, what must he do? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you know how you can find a sheep of God? It's real easy. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you don't hear the voice of God, that is, you're not reading your Bible, and you are not following Jesus, you're not a Christian. You're not a sheep of God. You're a goat from the devil's pasture, all right? We can tell who the sheep are. Just come to 1 John again. Don did not pay me to advertise this class. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, what's it say? If we say that we know him and we keep not his commandments, what does John say we are? We're a liar and the truth is not in us. We who name the name of Christ must live the name of Christ. We must be conformed to his work. In fact, in this very book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, we're to be conformed to the walk of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, what does he say? Christ has suffered all these things, what? As an example that we should follow his steps. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's our responsibility to do everything that we can in our lives to do that. Paul has this wonderful verse on sovereignty in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what does he say in the verse right before that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right? We need to be in concert with God. And as he's working in us, we need to do everything we can consciously to conform to that work. Working out our salvation. That is, letting our salvation affect every area of our lives. When God saved you, I know we like to sing that song, Just As I Am, you know. Well, believe me, when God saved you, he wasn't anything he wanted. You were a stinky sinner. You were hostile. You were offensive. And ever since that day, God's been changing you and me, hasn't he? I mean, think about where you were when you got saved and think about what you're like today. Is there any difference? When I think about what I was that first year I was saved, I think, God, you are so stinking patient. Oh, some of the things I thought were okay to do, things that I did as an unsaved sinner, I thought were still okay as a Christian. And gradually I was like, my eyes would be open. I think, what was I thinking? And I had this nice lamp in my dorm room. I had a little shelf right above my bed, and I'd keep my clock radio up there, and had this little lamp, and I could read in the bed at night. And it was a cute little lamp I got from the hardware store where I worked in high school. One day, one of the friends from our Bible study there walked in and goes, Merritt, why do you have that lamp? You know what the lamp was? Cold 45 malt liquor. It's like, you know, you're leading the Bible study and you have a cold 45 malt liquor bottle, lamp there. I thought, yeah, that's not real consistent. You'll never guess what I did with the lamp yesterday. I gave it, the next day, I gave it to an unsafe, I threw it in the garbage, okay? I mean, it went in the garbage and I was looking for a new lamp, okay? It never dawned on me that a Christian wouldn't act like that. You know, I just didn't click, all right? And so I think of all the things that God has done since May 26, 1969, and man, you wouldn't have liked him. You wouldn't. Trust me, you wouldn't have liked him. I hope you like what he is now, all right? But we need to seek to be conformed to the image of God. We need to seek to walk as Jesus walked, to love as Jesus loved. Okay, there's one final thing that God did, one more act of sovereignty, and that is he acquitted us. Verse 6 says that all this sovereign action and human responsibility is to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in the midst of all that work, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this word made accepted is kind of a neat word. The same word is used when Gabriel meets Mary. Remember he said, you are highly favored? It's the same Greek word, different tense. That was the perfect tense that he used with Mary, meaning it was something we decided a long time ago and you're now going to experience. But God, when he saved us, made us accepted. Trust me, we weren't acceptable when he saved us. We weren't ready for heaven, all right? There was a whole lot about us needing to be changed. But he made us accepted. How? In the beloved one. You might add the word one to that verse 6 there, just in your mind. You don't have to write in your Bible necessarily, but we're in the beloved. He's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the beloved one. All right? And we're accepted in him. We would not be accepted outside of him. No one who is outside of Christ is going to appear in heaven. It's not going to happen. Only those who are in Christ will be getting into heaven. Another thing we talked about with the Swarriors on Friday is, isn't it odd how some Christians act? And Lois said, you know, it's hard to believe you're going to see them in heaven. The way they live. How could this person really be a Christian? And I agree with her. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, right? If you're not hearing the voice and following, then what's the chance you're going to be in heaven? All right? So we need to be in Christ. If there's never a day when you've become in Christ, that is, you have recognized that you're a sinner worthy of God's eternal wrath and you're going to go to hell someday, but you want to come to Jesus and receive him, receive his grace and recognize that he is the Savior and declare that he is God come in the flesh and that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You know what keeps us from getting saved is our pride. You can't get saved if you're proudful. You have to finally humble yourself and say, okay, I have nothing to offer you, God. I recognize that. And I'm just a sinner. I'm worthy of hell. And that's why I come to you now, that you could save me. Not based on what I did, but based on what Jesus did on Calvary. May 26th, that's what I did. I didn't know it at the time, but it was going to be my niece's birthday. She wasn't my niece at the time. That's the day that Shelley was born. I don't know. She loves the Lord today. And maybe that's what it was. God decided to commemorate the day I got saved by having a future Christian born. I don't know. That was a joke. Okay, I know. It's a bad joke. All right. Let me give you one. How many of you heard Hudson's joke from Wednesday night? Why did the bubble gum cross the road? It was stuck to the bottom of the foot of the chicken. Okay.
I told him, I said, can you name the bus that crossed the ocean? Columbus. All right. Okay, now that we've had our little break from the action, let's get back into it. He made us accepted in Christ. Because he put us in Christ. Isn't that the neat thing? Is now when God looks at you, he doesn't see Adam anymore. Before you were saved, when he looked at you, all he saw was Adam because you were in Adam. That was your position. Now when he looks at you because you're in Christ, all he sees is Jesus. Everything that pertains to Jesus pertains to you and me.
That's my position. Perfectly righteous. Kept all the law. Not an offense to God, but a blessing to God. A sweet savor, it says.
He made us accepted and beloved. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that? In whom we have redemption through his blood.
When we came to Jesus Christ, we came to the one who redeemed us. That is, the slavery that was in the United States in previous generations was nothing. The greatest slavery that ever was the slavery to sin. The greatest slave master that ever was the devil himself. And he still holds millions in that slavery. But when you got saved, God came and redeemed. Now the word redeem, the plain Greek word, lutrosis, means to pay the slave market price, to buy the slave. But this is apolutrosis, which means not just to pay to buy the slave, but literally deliver him from the slave market. We might translate this word redemption, rescue. God rescued and delivered us by paying the price. He also tells us what the price was. The blood of Jesus Christ. We weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. You know what gold is? We were talking about this today at Manor Care. You know what gold is? It's the equivalent of heavenly asphalt. All right? Now, they're doing a road out here. Have you noticed they dug up a bunch of the asphalt? They'll give you some if you like it. You know, if you want some. How many of us cherish asphalt? You know, just like to have a nice chunk on your, maybe on the little shelf above your television, you know, so you can see it every day. Nah. But we get all excited about gold, don't we? Oh, I'd love to have some gold. You know, we've got how many ads appear on television and on the radio saying you need to buy gold. You need to have it in your hands. You know, I asked my financial advisor, shouldn't we buy some gold? He goes, no, don't waste your time. All right. Now, he's a Christian. You know what he thinks of gold? It makes wonderful heavenly asphalt. Because in heaven, they pave the streets with gold. We're going to have a little different attitude when we get to heaven, aren't we? When we walk down streets paved with gold, and we say, well, gold, macadam, about the same thing. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know, when you're in a hospital and you need blood, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how famous you are, how smart you are, how athletic you are. If you need blood, blood is the great equalizer, isn't it? It's the great equalizer. It's the most precious thing on the planet. But this wasn't just any old blood. This is the blood of the sinless Son of God. This is, as Peter calls it, the precious blood of Christ. For there was no spot or blemish on this blood. We have to screen your blood when you give blood. Why? Because there can be a lot of spots and blemishes in it. And some of the screenings might not even find all the spots and blemishes. I don't even go and offer my blood. A type 1 diabetic with all that's wrong with me, they look at me and go, this is a joke, right?
Actually, what I need from all the blood tests I've had is a transfusion. Not to give blood, but to take some. But
we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Boy,
I know some people look at the cross and say, if you want to know how much God loves you, just look at the cross. If you want to know how much you cost God, just look at the cross. You want to see the extent of your wickedness? Just remember how much it took to pay for that. And you'll thank God more than you for your salvation more than you do for your food. And we do that 3 times a day, right? He redeemed us with his own blood that what? We might have forgiveness.
God couldn't do like a lot of judges and stuff do today. Well, we'll just forget it. You know, it doesn't matter. It's just the first time. It wasn't that big a deal. You know, tell you what, you clean up some road signs and we'll be square. It's no big deal. We'll just forget it. God's a holy God. He can't forget sin. He can't. The only way he can deal with sin is if in some way it can be forgiven. And so he redeemed us with the blood of Christ so that we might be forgiven. That we might be forgiven. Now, what does forgive mean? It means that it's taken care of, never to be thought of again. If you've really forgiven your friend or your brother or your sister or whatever, your wife, your children, if you've really forgiven them, it means you don't bring it up again. Next time they mess up, you don't say, "Well, this is just like back in May of 2012. I remember you did this same thing." In fact, I've got it right here in the ledger that I keep of all the things that you did wrong. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means we wipe the slate clean. We act as if it never happened. If we truly forgive. Now, unlike God, we can't put it in the sea of our forgetfulness. We can't separate that sin as far as the east is from the west. We don't have quite that ability yet.
One day we will when we stand before Him, but not now. Not now. But we can at least account it to be taken care of. But God put it in His forgetfulness. He moved our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is the east from the west?
Well, let me ask you a question. How far is the north from the south? You can measure that, can't you? You put your pin right in the middle of the North Pole, and you run your string all the way around the world, and you put your pin in the South Pole, and you say, okay, how long is that? And you can measure. But when you start going east, how far is it to the west? How many times, where will you go? If you go east, how long will you have to go east before you hit the west? You'll always be going east, won't you? You say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go west and maybe I can reach the east. How far will you have to go west before you hit the east? You just keep going, won't you? That's what he means when he says he puts our sin as far as the east is from the west.
That's an infinite distance. You can never get there from here, in other words. He redeemed us and He forgave us. And how could He do that?
Because of, He says, according to the riches of His grace. Ah, grace, 'tis a charming sound. The riches of His grace. How rich is God? Infinitely rich. You know, it isn't that God is meeting out, well, I got a little grace for you and a little grace for you. And well, we're almost running out, so I'm going to have to make the pieces a little smaller. Here's a little grace for you, a little grace for you. You know, it's not like when my wife had so many cookies that she would count them and count the kids. Each kid can get 1 1/4, you know. You know. God has an infinite wealth of grace. And He's extended that grace to us. We were forgiven because of grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve Christ going to Calvary. God had no obligation to save you and me. When Adam sinned in the garden, He could have said, well, literally, to hell with them. Because that's where they'd all go. They all deserve it. Every one of them. I'm not going to save a one of them.
And He'd have been perfectly justified in doing that. Aren't we glad that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve? But God, in His grace and His mercy, redeemed us and forgave us. That's how we got to be accepted in the Beloved. Okay, what's our act of responsibility? How about confirmation? In other words, let's show the world what redeemed people look like. I think of what Psalm 107 Verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's tell the world that we're redeemed. You know, a year ago, they said, Mr. Hull, before we go into that celiac plexus block, we want to tell you we found a spot on your liver. Okay, you don't need to go through veterinary school to know this. Spots are bad things. And when you think of spot on liver at 67, what do you think? Cancer. They also said they found spots on my lungs. What do I think? Well, the mom who died of lung cancer. Cancer. Okay. If somebody found a cure for cancer, how many of us have somebody that we know that not only has a spot... By the way, they checked my spot and it wasn't cancer. How many did have a spot? How many has a loved one who died of cancer? How many people do we know right now who have cancer? And if somebody found the cure for cancer, what would you think if they hid it?
You wouldn't think much of them, would you? What do you suppose Betsy would think if somebody found the cure for colon cancer and didn't bother to tell Lois's doctor? What would you think of that? He's got an absolute cure. Do this, cancer goes away. What would you think? You know the worst thing that can happen for you if you have cancer? Is you can die. Worst thing that can happen. But if you have the cancer of sin in your life, you not just die, but you go to hell. And the redeemed of the Lord ought to say something. I am redeemed. And I can tell you how you can be redeemed too. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's speak up. Let's tell the world. We need to praise the glory of His grace. In fact, isn't it interesting? Right before He says that Christ redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but with precious blood, He says, you who call upon the Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The redeemed live like redeemed people. They walk in obedience to Christ. And they do another thing, and that is they praise the glory of His grace. We are to be, our lives are to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I think of what 1 Peter 2:9 says. If you ever wondered why you're here as a Christian, 1 Peter 2:9 gives you your purpose statement. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn it there. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, notice what he says. But you're a chosen generation. There's that word again. God chose us as His people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You see, the nation of Israel is replaced by the nation of the redeemed. And a peculiar people, that is, a people of His own. That you should do what? Show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You and I need to be praising the Lord day in, day out. We are to live a life that brings Him glory. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to His glory. That people can see the life of Christ in us. And we praise Him. So the sovereignty of God. How people fight over that. The Arminian Calvinist wars have been fought for the years. You know, I don't tell people I believe what Calvin believed in many ways. I don't believe a lot of the things Calvin believed. But I do believe in the sovereign graces. So I'm not a Calvinist, an Arminian. I'm just a believer in sovereign grace. Because you see, if you emphasize divine authority too much, you become a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not that. If you emphasize human responsibility too much, you become an Arminian. I'm not that. But if you put forward the doctrines of sovereign grace, you do what the Bible says, and I am that. It's by God's grace, sovereignly bestowed, that I am what I am, Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said that. And so because of the act of God's grace, I have some responsibilities. John MacArthur said it this way. The believer's need, therefore, is not to receive something more. We've got all of His spiritual blessings. We've been chosen. We've been predestined. We've been blessed. We've been made acceptable. We don't need something, need to receive something more. He says, but to do something more with what He has. But while we do that, maybe we should remember this. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. Oh, sovereignly, I have a human responsibility. God sovereignly acted, and now it's my job to act in human responsibility to honor and exalt that sovereign God. Why don't we close in prayer? Father,
What a wonderful text. And Father, we only got halfway through the first sentence. But Lord, we thank you for it. Father, may we, like Jesus, stand before you and say, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, may we, like Jesus, say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Oh, that we might do your will, complete the work that you've given us. And Father, then the world will see what it's like to be a Christian and how the Christians live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.